Well, we're going to turn to the Word of God this evening. I'm going to read from the book of Psalms, Psalm 14. Now, Psalm 14 is a remarkable psalm. Remarkable for this reason, because Psalm 53 repeats it almost word for word. Now, if you read something once in the Word of God, it's worth paying heed to. But whenever Almighty God has seen fit to direct the writers of the Word of God to repeat something twice so clearly and distinctly, it teaches us there's something important here for us. And there are indeed important things for us from this Psalm, Psalm 14. So let's read it thoughtfully and carefully, remembering that this is the Word of God. The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge? Who eat up my people as they eat bread, and call not upon the Lord? There were they in great fear, for God is in the generation of the righteous. Ye have shamed the counsel of the poor, because the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. When the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice, and Israel shall be glad. Amen. This is indeed the very Word of God. As you read through the Scriptures, you discover that it speaks about various types of person. And those persons that are represented to us in the Scripture, we find that they're the same kind of people around us even in these days. So the Bible is right up to date. It speaks of people that we rub shoulders with every day. And it's interesting that one of the types of people that the Scriptures speak about most frequently are the fools. If you get what's called the Bible Concordance, that's a book that will go through all the words that are used in the Bible and show you all the different places where they're used, and look up the word fool. You'll be amazed to see how often the Bible speaks about fools. And so for the next number of weeks, we're going to think about fools. And here we read about the fool in Psalm 14. Now, when we think of the term fool, it requires a little bit of definition. We might think of a fool as being some sort of a buffoon, an idiot, as we would say here in Ulster, or somebody who is a bit intellectually deficient. They're a fool. But actually, that is not what a fool is. In Bible terms, even in the ordinary dictionary terms, a fool is somebody who does not act according to wisdom and who behaves inappropriately. That is a fool. And here the fool also, the term that is used for it here in the Bible, this word, is somebody and something that fades and withers, is decaying, and thus is useless. What a description of the fool. Somebody who does not act according to wisdom, and who is decaying and withering and rotting away. That's what a fool really is. And the Word of God speaks to us about the fool. And it's amazing that the fool, as I said, isn't some sort of a buffoon, isn't somebody who's intellectually deficient. Rather, a fool can be somebody who is incredibly clever, has a lot of knowledge crammed between their ears. They might have all the degrees that is possible for somebody to attain, and yet the Word of God says they are fools. And there are so many fools, and they have a very, very high profile in these days, and they're so influential in the world. But I want you to notice some things here. First of all, see the declaration of the fool. The fool makes a declaration, it tells us. The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." And the term for somebody who talks like that is atheist. Somebody who says there is no God. And there are an awful lot of atheists about in these days. But even that needs to have some clarification. Because whenever we think of an atheist or atheists, we need to break them down into sort of categories. The first category is this, what I would call the intellectual atheist, or the one who wants to be known as an intellectual atheist. This is the person who says, well, I've read the books, I've studied the science, I've weighed up all the arguments, and in absolute sincerity, I've come to the conclusion, when everything is put in the balance, I am persuaded that there is no God. And the idea of God is a myth. And they would want to persuade you that they're so intellectual and they're driven by the evidence and they're only being honest with their own conscience and they're driven by the weight of what they see and what they have studied to say. There is no God. Now, there are people who want to be known as intellectual atheists. Let me tell you this. No matter how angry they get and no matter what they say, there is no such thing in all this world as an intellectual atheist. There is no person who has examined the evidence and has thus been drawn to this conclusion. There is no God. There is no such thing. There is no such person in all this world as an intellectual atheist. But you see, the next category of atheist is the wishful atheist. The person who wishes there was no God. And notice that this person in the Psalms, where it is that they make this statement, it's in their heart, in their innermost recesses of their being, where their affections and yearnings and longings are seated. And it's they who say, there is no God. And you see this wasteful atheist, they long with all their hearts that there would not be a God. And they will do all they can to persuade themselves there is no God. And to convince others that they really believe there is no God. But all the time they're only expressing what is their heart's wish. They wish there was no God. Why would people wish there was no God? Well, simply because if they give affirmation that there really is a God, then immediately they will be responsible to that God. They will be answerable to Him. And these people do not want to be answerable to God. They do not want to be responsible to Him and thus brought under His laws and His rightful dominion. And so they long with all their hearts that there was no God so that they could go without a conscience to trouble them and do whatever they want irrespective of what they the God that they say does not exist has said and requires. But you see, this willful atheist, it's not they have come and examined the evidence and are driven to the conclusion there is no God. They see the evidence and they suppress the evidence. They try to squeeze it out of their mind and out of their thoughts, and they want to shut it out of the minds and thoughts of other people as well. And you see, the Word of God is absolutely clear in this. About the evidence that there is, you just need to turn over a page or two in your Bible and you read Psalm 19. Listen to what it says. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament, that is this glorious canopy above us. My, it shows His handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech. Night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. And it says, you go anywhere, day or night, whatever language is being spoken, and constantly, incessantly, there is a declaration being made of the reality and the existence of God, and the evidence is there, is so abundantly clear. But they say, no, I don't want to believe the evidence. It's not that they don't believe it, I don't want to believe it. And they suppress it, they try to shut it out of their thinking. The book of Romans in the New Testament makes this even more explicit. Listen to these words. It says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against ungodliness and unrighteousness. Now listen to this. It doesn't say the wrath of God will be revealed from heaven. It says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth, and that is literally who are constantly attempting to suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And this is why God demonstrates his wrath at times, even in history, and will in his fullest sense in the days to come. Because people, they know the truth regarding God and his existence, and they put a lid on it, they try to suppress it and silence their minds. And it goes on to say this: they hold down the truth and unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest to them. It's made clear, abundantly clear to them. For God has showed it on to them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even as eternal power and Godhead. Now listen to this: so that they are without excuse. You see, every one of these scientists that come onto your TVs, and they will spout their atheistic lies. They are, every one of them, without excuse. Don't have pity on them. Don't think, oh, those poor people, if they only got a little bit more evidence, they will be able to believe and accept it. Don't you believe it. They don't want to accept the evidence, and they're suppressing it. They're crushing it down. Just as a little aside, this is why I think what is called Christian apologetics is of very little value in an evangelistic context. That is, you'll get these people who are very clever, and they'll come along, and they mean well, and they're going to present these people with all the evidences for God and his existence, his being, etc., etc., and they can do it so fluently and so on. But listen, they might as well hit their head off a brick wall, because the people listening to that don't want to believe the evidence, no matter how much you give to them. You see, I believe in presuppositionalism. What does that big word mean? I just presuppose every person I meet knows that there is a God, no matter what they say. And I don't get into arguments about the existence of God. The Bible never anywhere argues about the existence of God. It just begins, in the beginning, God. And that's how it continues. But what the Bible does, it explains you what God is like. It tells you about your sin and how you need to be reconciled to God. And the only way to be reconciled to God is through Jesus Christ, the Son that he has given to be Savior for sinners. And you see, it is the foolish person, the person who is so unwise, who says that there is no God. It's a wishful desire that they're expressing. They wish there was no God. But then, thirdly, there's a deceitful atheist. What is a deceitful atheist? A deceitful person is a person who practices in deception. Well, what is the deception? It's the person who says, well, I believe there is a God. And they even come and profess to be worshipping God. And they might even say that they pray to God, but all the time they say no to God. If you've got your Bible open and you look at it carefully there in Psalm 14, you will see this, that it says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Those first two words in that little statement, there is, are in italics. That means they are not in the original Hebrew transcript of Scripture. It says, the fool says in their heart, no God. The fool is the one who says no to God. It's not just the person who says they don't want to have God, but it's also the person who says that they believe in God, even claim to worship God, even claim to pray to God, but all the time they live their life saying no to God. Not yielding to what he has said. Not to the directives that he has given. Listen, our churches in this land, whenever they're open, are filled with people who go, and they are deceitful atheists. They say their prayers, they recite their prayers, they give their responses. They can say all the words, and then they walk straight out and they say no to the God that they claim to worship. Isn't that a dreadful state to be in? And that is an act of utter, utter folly. But the fourth category is this, the practical atheist. And that's the person who says, if you stop in the street, do you believe in God? And they'll say, yes, I believe in God. Of course I believe in God. But they just ignore God. And our country is full of people like that. We meet them all the time. You go around this country and there's very few people that you'll meet and you say to them, do you believe in God? Who'll say to you, no, there is no God. The vast majority still will say to you, yes, I believe in God. But what do you do about it? Absolutely nothing. You just ignore them. That is a practical atheist, living every day as if there was no God when you say you believe there is a God. What a state it is to be in. What a dreadful condition to be in. And here's the declaration of the fool. Now, I want you to notice then the estimation of God. How God estimates these foolish people. Notice the who with regard to this estimation. As you go through this psalm, you'll discover that as you make your way through it, it's obvious that God looks and he sees two categories in this world. He sees those who are the fools, and he sees those who in the last verse are called his people, God's people. And the reality is this, that except for those who are God's people, except for those who are saved people, every person we meet is either a wasteful atheist, a deceitful atheist, or a practical atheist. And that's just the reality. And that's God's estimation. That's what God says of it. You see, whenever you consider that, you see as God makes this statement, what is it that he says? And you need to see this against the backdrop of God's examination. Because it tells us in verse 2, the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. And God has engaged in a close scrutiny of everybody in this world. And he has examined them all. And he has seen them all. Every person sitting before me in the cars, God has examined you, your heart, your actions, your thoughts. He knows everything about you. Everybody at home listening to me, God has done the same. He has examined you. He knows every thought. He knows what is truly in your heart and on your mind. And as he examines this world, and he sees those who are not his people, he categorizes them all as being these foolish people. But I want you to know his denunciation of these people that he has so examined. Notice what he says that they have done. He says they are corrupt. That is, they are marred. They are broken. What is it that has marred them and broken them? It is sin. We live in a broken world filled with broken people. When God made the world, it sprang into being at his word, perfect. And he was able to look on that world. You read it at the end of Genesis chapter 1 when he had finished his work of creation. What does he say? It was very good. Not just good, but very good. Every aspect of it, man included, that he had just made. It was in sinless perfection. But now he looks in this world and he says it is broken and the people in it are broken and they are marred by their sin, messed up because of their sin. And listen, you don't need to be the one who's rolling about drunk in the streets at night and looking down on them and saying, oh, there's a man whose life is messed up and broken by his deeds. Listen, the most upright person that you can meet, apparently, in the sight of God is marred and broken. They're not what God made them to be because they still live in sinful rebellion against him. Even though they might appear to be moral and upright, if you could look into the heart as God does, he sees things differently. And this is what he says about them. And he says, yes, that they are corrupt, they're marred, they're broken. They have done abominable works. And that is works that are abominable in his sight. Things that render him unclean in his sight and in his presence. And it's not just what they have done, in that they are broken and marred, that they have done these abominable works. He says, verse 3, they have all gone aside. They have all turned away. And this is what the Word of God tells us. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone onto our own way. and we pursue our own course in life in contradiction to the will of God and the ways of God, and we pursue our sins so incessantly. And you see, this is what they have done, but notice what they have not done. It says at the end of verse 1, they are corrupt, they have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. And he repeats it at the end of verse 3, there is none that doeth good. No, not one. And they get this clear and fixed in their minds. You find in Romans chapter 3 that this is repeated in the New Testament. And this is God's estimation still. There is none that does good. No, not one. You might say, but surely the world is full of people that do good. But listen, the estimation that counts is God's estimation. And what is good isn't what is good in our sight, in our estimation. But the things that are good have to be the things that God says are good and praiseworthy, and also come from the right motives. You see, you might do the thing that is indeed in itself good, but you do it with the wrong motive. And so that motive spoils and mars the good that you do. My, did you ever see the person and they give money to help feed the poor in some foreign country? There is a good work, is it not? But yet you find that really this is just an expression of this charity that will help to feel their pride, or else help to make them feel good about themselves. Or do you know what it is? It actually is an act of the most horrendous selfishness, because they do that good thinking that that is going to gain them merit in the sight of God and thus make them fit to step into heaven someday. So they're feeding the poor so that they can get to heaven. It's driven by a selfish motive. It's amazing how the selfishness has just infiltrated into us. I've often thought that someday I'll sit down in front of the TV for an evening with my pen and paper and just make a note of all the lotteries that they have. They have lotteries for everything. Lotteries to help the donkeys. Lotteries to help the cats. Lotteries to help the dogs. You name it, there's a lottery for it. And you know, you'll get the people and they've won the thousands of pounds in the lottery, because they spent a few coins in a ticket. And then what'll they say? I got that money, but I knew as well that I was helping people with the money that I give. Well, you know what they should do? Send all the money back and let it go to the poor things that they're supposed to be helping. Oh, you see, listen. God has his estimation. This is how he sees things. And this is what he says about people. This is what they have done. This is what they have not done. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And listen to this. What are they like in God's estimation? What are they like? Listen to what it says. Listen to this. They are all gone aside, verse 3. They are all together become filthy. And here are these people, you see, and they've gone on in their own course, not needing God, denying God. And they can puff up their chests and think that they're so good. And God says, listen, in my sight, ye are filthy. The Hebrew word there that is translated with English words filthy only appears 3 times in the Bible. Only used in 3 occasions. Job 15:16 here, and also in Psalm 50, 53. And see that word filthy? It literally means to stink. Now, people hate to hear something like this, but this is the language God uses. That we are sinners, but we are stinking in his estimation. Our sin rises up as a stench in the nostrils of Almighty God. And he finds it utterly and absolutely revolting. Not because he is some sort of tyrant, but because he is a just, a righteous God. And he is characterized by true goodness, and he cannot tolerate that which is wrong. And he sees this and it is so revolting in his sight. Now that is not a pretty picture. And people would get so angry when you tell them that, but this is what the Word of God says. And oh, that you would see the picture that the Word of God paints of people in their sin, living outside of God and without God, and how wretched they are and miserable and rotten in their sin. And so dreadful. So, so dreadful in their sin. But listen, God goes further and he makes an accusation against these people. Yes, you see the estimation of God. As he has examined them, he has uttered this denunciation. But listen, he now makes this accusation. And it's against this backdrop, verse 4. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge? He says, do these people I'm talking about, these people who are so foolish, and these people who have done so much that is wrong, have done nothing that is good, and are such a stench in my nostrils, are they people, are these workers of iniquity, do they have no knowledge? And it's a rhetorical question that doesn't require a response. It's obvious. Of course they have knowledge. They know so much. God has shown them so much. My, he has even etched into their conscience his perfect law, so that there are those things that they do and their conscience rises up and cries to them, you're doing wrong. And yet they try to suppress that. And quiet that conscience, and they end up with this, what the Bible calls a seared conscience. But they have knowledge. They know so much, and yet still they go against the things of God. And these people who have no excuse, they have so much knowledge. What do? Does God say in this accusation he levels against them? First of all, he says, you despise my people. Verse 4, have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread? And they just despise my people. And they would just swallow them up if they could. They want to get rid of my people. Let's use the term that the New Testament uses. This is for true Bible-believing Christians who have come to Jesus Christ, repenting of their sin, trusting in him that they might know his forgiveness, and they're simply trusting in him. And please do not think that it's an expression of pride to say that you're a Christian. To say that you're a true Christian means that you have had to be humbled and seen your sin and recognize, oh God, I am filthy, I'm stinking, I'm a stinking sinner in your sight, and I need to be washed and made clean, and only Jesus can do it. And you come humbly to him, to cry to him that he would cleanse you from your filthiness. A proud Christian is a contradiction in terms. A Christian realizes what they really are by nature and what Christ has done for them. But you see, the people, they want to swallow up Christians. Oh no, it's all very well to have Christians among you, so long as they're going along being good little boys and girls, and they look after the people who are poor, they look after the ones who aren't so well, and they've got a nice word to say for this, that, and the other, but let them come along and start to talk to people about their sin. And then whenever they see the iniquitous laws that the government are bringing in with regard to abortion, with regard to same-sex marriage, with regard to gender confusion, and you raise your voice with regard to things like that, and I tell you, you discover that there are people and they want to swallow you up. They would just love to get rid of you. And you see, this is what is happening in our very society. And it's the people who are the wasteful atheists who are saying, we wish there was no God. And even the deceitful atheists who claim there is a God, and they go saying they're going to worship him and pray to him. And especially those practical atheists who say there's a God and they live contrary to his way. My, they're falling over each other to bring all of these things that are contrary to the law of God into being. And they would swallow up the Lord's own people. Secondly, they despise the people of God. They denigrate the petitioning of God. He says, these people, they eat up my people as they eat bread and call not upon the Lord. They would never think of turning to Almighty God. And they denigrate the thought of praying to him and petitioning him. My, if you were to suggest that we were to have a time of prayer and fasting in this nation and turn to God for his help and his aid in our trials and troubles, can you imagine the scoffing and the ridicule that there would be? My, listen. You listen to so many of the so-called comedians in our day. And you see how many of them are intellectual highbrows. But yet how many of them, if you were to talk to them about praying and talking to God, my, I tell you, you would get the edge of their so-called humor all right. And what about those who are in power in our land? My, you talk to them about praying and you could see the disdain in their face. But listen, it is a fool who denigrates petitioning to God. And I pray that God will make some of these fools wise and bring them onto their knees to cry out to him for mercy that they might be saved. But then these people, thirdly, he accuses them of this, that they dread the presence of God. Even though they say there is no God, listen to what happens. Verse 5. There were they in great fear. That is literally, they feared a great fear. Why? For God is in the generation of the righteous. God is among his people. And they fear God as he is met amongst his people. You know, it's remarkable how many people in these days will not come next nor near a meeting like this where the Word of God is being proclaimed and preached. And you know one of the primary reasons? They're afraid to. I can't count the number of people that I've talked to and invited them to come along to meetings and they wouldn't come along, and eventually I've said to them, do you know why you won't come? You're afraid to come. Because you're afraid of what you will hear. You already know what you're going to hear. And you're afraid that God will deal with you in power and humble you. You're afraid. And there's so many people, that's just what they're like. They're afraid. I used to work with a young fella. And I would ask him to go along to meetings with me. And he went along to a meeting. And then one day I asked him if he would come with me again to the meeting. And he said, no, Harry, I'm not going back there again. I said to him, why not, Lenny? Why will you not come back? His very words, if I went back and heard that again, I would have to get saved. He was afraid. He didn't want the truth. I remember my own father-in-law. And he was an atheist, a lovely man, but an atheist. And prior to Christine and I being married, he would have come along to meetings with us whenever I was over there in Scotland. When we were married, he did come along for a few times. I remember sitting in a meeting with him. And he was sitting about three rows from the front. And when the meeting concluded and everybody got up to leave, the perspiration was running literally off him. And he was wiping it off his brow. And he said, staring at where the preacher was standing, he hadn't even moved. The people got up to move. We got up to move. And then he gave a start and began to move. Then we asked him, would he go back? And he said, no, he wouldn't go back. Didn't want to go back, afraid of what he would hear. Do you know what happened? We got a phone call to tell us that he had a severe stroke. He might live the night. We had to get over to Scotland immediately. We got over. And thank God, a night or two later, in the middle of the night, lying in that hospital, he called in the Lord from his bed and he was saved. And he lived to prove the reality of his conversion and his salvation. Well, you know, God can deal with people. He can bring them to the place where they will indeed call in him. And he will make them know that he is indeed the mighty God. But there are so many people and they're afraid. That's why they don't want to hear the word of God. They're afraid. Because they're afraid that God will convict them and bring them to their knees before him. The fourth thing is this. These people, they deride the protection of God. Verse 6. Ye have shamed the counsel of the poor because the Lord is his refuge. Do you hear them scoffing? Ha! Listen to those people. Whenever they're in trouble, they're unto their God. Whenever they're in need, they're saying their wee prayers to God. Whatever their problem, they're running off their church to their God. And they can belittle you, and they can mock you, and they can puff out their chest as if they're so self-sufficient. If only they knew that we who are spiritually poor and know our need, and we come to the Lord in our need, how He is indeed our refuge, and how He does meet our needs. And oh, what a blessing it is to know God and to be in Him and to be sheltered in Him and to know His refuge. You see the declaration of the fool? You see the estimation of God? The last thing is this, the great expectation of God's people. Verse 7. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. Oh, that deliverance was come when the Lord bringeth back the captivity of His people. Jacob shall rejoice and Israel shall be glad. The time that this was being written, there were all of these people who were saying no God, saying no to God. They seemed to be in the predominance, and the people of God seemed to be trodden underfoot, and they were despised and maligned and rejected and ridiculed. They were as nothing. My reflection of the days in which we are living. But listen, it's not going to be like that forever. The tide will turn and salvation will come forth. That wonderful salvation that was wrought out at Calvary when Jesus died in the place of sinners, bearing the penalty that they deserved because of their corruption, their brokenness in their sin, because of their waywardness, going the wrong way in their sin, because of their filthiness, their stinkingness in their sin. And Christ on Calvary's cross endured the penalty that was needed to deal with all of those things and provide forgiveness and cleansing, to grant salvation, so that we become the people of God, the children of God, through faith in Christ. And you know, that salvation, in our land it seems to be at a low ebb, it's not making much ground. My, the ones who are saying no God seem to be having the upper hand, but I tell you, it will not last. Because the day will come when God will rise up. And there will be a set time for God to favor His people again. And the word of God will go forth in mighty power. And there will be so many who will be humbled and brought to their knees to call on the Lord that they might be saved. It will come. It will come. Whenever I read the word of God, I see, as I read through the prophecies in the Old Testament, that there are days of great ingathering yet to come. My, you look back in history, and I could tell you of periods, even in this land, when the gospel was trodden underfoot, the people of God were maligned and ridiculed, and the no-godders had the upper hand, but God rose up and He worked in mighty power. And He turned back the tide of sin. And multitudes were brought literally to their knees to cry out to God for mercy. Oh, for such days again. And my, then, the people of God will rejoice and they will be glad. But there's an even greater day coming when Christ will return and all His people will be gathered to stand at His glorious throne, arrayed in garments of splendor and beauty. And they will be called to be with Him for all eternity. But you know, there will be a company gathered there to face judgment. They were the no-godders. And on that day, I tell you, how they will be grinding their teeth with anguish. How their hearts will beat and palpitate with fear when they realize that the God that they rejected so long is the God who is rising up in judgment. But for them, it's too late. Too late. Too late, and they will be lost. Lost to endure the righteous judgment of God for their sins, for all eternity. Oh, but it need not be so. It need not be so. God may work in your heart tonight, and He may make you wise. The Holy Scriptures are able to make you wise unto salvation. That salvation, which is indeed in Christ and through faith in Christ alone, may make you wise tonight that you'll leave your folly and stop saying no, God, and come and bow before Him and trust His Son and be saved and become a child of God. May God bless His word to all of our hearts, use it to the honor of His name and to the honor of His great, great Son.